Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat
shalom. Don't worry, I'll edit out that first part. This week's portion is Chaye Sarah, means life of Sarah. Genesis 23:1 through 25:18. The Haftorah portion is 1 Kings 1:1 through 31. And the apostolic scripture or messianic scripture portion is Matthew 1:1. The introduction. God's love for humanity is revealed in the love two people feel for each other. Jewish tradition repeats the insight that human beings are fulfilled through their love for one another and the loving deeds they can perform for each other. Today's Torah portion testifies to that power of love. Genesis 25, 7 through 11. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Rodi. Abraham died at the age of 175 years. Now, this title of this week's Torah portion is Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah, and it starts out with the death of Sarah. Okay? And the Torah portion comes to an end with the death of Abraham. So we have two patriarchs, and they're gone. Well, one patriarch, and they're gone. Sarah, I believe, if I remember correctly, it was 127 or 130, something like that, in years that she lived and she died. And Abraham lived 175 years. Now, that sounds like a really good old age to us. But comparing that to the previous generations before that, it was totally different in the fact that it almost seems like Abraham was robbed of a good number of years of his life. Post-flood. It would seem that as we're now getting to Abraham, and we're going to get to Isaac, and then to Jacob, that Isaac is probably going to be one of the last ones that we see recorded in the Bible of living a very old age, that we would consider to be very old age today. I mean, we get up to the time of Moses, he lives to be 120 years old, and that's considered to be old age at that point. In Moses' case, because he spent so much time in the presence of God that he did not suffer any of the ills of old age. That sounds good to me. I like that part. I really do. I mean, his eyesight was fine. Apparently his health was good. Who knows if his hair was even turning gray or white by that point in time or anything. I can't imagine why it wouldn't have turned gray or white leading the children of Israel, but, you know, and Abraham, I mean, you got to think about it, that he doesn't have a son or an heir until he's 99 years old or whatever it is, and then, you know, after, it's just like, you know, and then he's asked to later on take that son, and he's well over 100, to take that son and sacrifice him. Can't imagine that his hair wouldn't have turned white. And actually, when you look through this passage of scripture, if you look back at the original language, it says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. The Hebrew word for old age in this passage of scripture is translated as a hoary head. And a hoary head actually means a gray or white-haired individual. And that gray or white hair represents having a crown of glory. So in his old age, he was a man that was wise. And gray hair. I got a lot more than gray hair. I got a lot more than gray hair. As my wife likes to tell me, don't stand in a bright light in the room because it's going to just flash white coming off out of the mirror. So when I get ready I turn the lights off in the bathroom so I don't have to see. But it is what it is. What are you going to do about it? You know, you move along. I'm just thankful that I still have hair on my head, so I'm just very happy for that. So, you know. But then we have, you know, every once in a while these pictures pop up in our home that come around, and you look at it and you go, who's that? And you realize, that's me. So many years ago. All dark hair. You know? It's just amazing, you know, when you think about that. And then you begin to realize, yes, you are getting old, especially when your grandson keeps telling you that you're old. Doesn't miss a beat that he always has to tell me, Poppy, you're old. And I says, and what about Nana? She's young. And it's like, oh, somebody paid somebody off to say that. But it's always that way. And then he turns around and he always follows that one up again with, but you're old, Poppy. Okay. All right. Don't worry, kid. I'm going to get even with you. Nah, he's a good boy. But yeah, it's really interesting, you know, as you do this. And you're getting older in your life and you will start to remember back. And I'm sure, can you imagine Abraham remembering back on his life? And the things that he was going through, and the fact that here he was living in a land that God had sent him to, that God had promised him that his descendants would own that land or take possession of that land. And that Abraham really not had possession of that land except for this one spot. A burial cave surrounded by a little plot of ground. It's almost like I believe that Abraham wanted to buy that piece of ground, didn't want it given to him, wanted to buy it in order to be able to say that he actually owned the piece of the land that God had promised to him. The thing about it is that when you think about the land of Israel, or you think about any land, it doesn't matter where it's at, it's all on loan. Everything's on loan to us. All we are caretakers of what God allows us to have. And that's what he did with the Israelites. And one of the main reasons that the Israelites were punished for what they did, despite the paganism, despite everything that they got into, is that they didn't respect and honor the land. They didn't give the land its Sabbath rest. So they were punished for that, and they were exiled from the land. And it wasn't just one time that they were exiled. They were punished several different times. And if we look to their story, and we look to the story of the patriarchs and everything, there's so much that we can learn in our own lives and we can apply that we need to be careful and we need to be like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we should be able to see ourselves in them, in the fact of watching them from where they started in their walk with God and to where they're wound up and how they progressed in that walk. Particularly Jacob. I always love the story of Jacob. I love how Jacob tries to make a deal with God. You know, and tells him that if you bring me back safe, back to my father's home, and back to that land and all of this, I'm going to do you a great favor. I'm going to make you my God. Wow, I'm sure God was really impressed with that one. Really impressed. But it was a growing process. For Jacob, it was a maturing process as he began to experience God and beginning to see God in his life step by step by step until he finally came to that point on his way back to the land that he knew he was going to encounter his brother, and he didn't know how he was going to be received by his brother, but I think he got an idea of that when he got a report that his brother Esau was on his way with 400 companions, as they would say. Let's say his brother was on his way with a little army. You know, and it's almost like his brother was intending to wipe him out, to get back at him for this. I mean, come on, they lived long lives back then, so they nursed grudges for a very long time. You know? Nursing a grudge doesn't do anybody any good. It just aggravates the heck out of you. And who wins in the end? Nobody. Nobody really wins in the end. It doesn't really do anybody any good. We just need to move on in our lives, and we need to just live our lives the best way that we can, serving God in the best way that we can. That's all we can do. We can't do anything else. It doesn't serve any purpose. And it's interesting here, with Abraham dying, that he's buried by both Isaac and Ishmael. So there was a coming together of the two brothers. And I'm sure they went back to where they were because the Lord had promised that he was going to bless Ishmael. And we saw that blessing that he did to Ishmael. And he gave Ishmael 12 sons. Kind of an imitation of the coming 12 tribes of Israel. As God has on one side doing one thing and on the other side doing another thing. Making sure that there was balance in everything. Probably making sure that he could keep Isaac safe, so Isaac could be able to pass on to this next generation the promise and who it was going to go to. In 1 Kings 1:15 through 27. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king. And the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah! But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" It's kind of interesting. If you read the entire passage and you go back for that, you know it was a double teaming. You know that Nathan and Bathsheba rehearsed all of this to go in because Bathsheba knew what was going to happen if Adonijah was the one that was going to be made king. But it was interesting how Adonijah went about this. He wasn't put on the throne by his father. He was trying to take the throne of his father. He wasn't the one that was chosen to be the king. Wasn't supposed to happen. But then in David's family, if you want to know what a dysfunctional family's like, read the story of David and his children. I mean, that's going to tell you one big story in there that's really one big messed up family. And, you know, it's a sad state of affairs when you think about that. But also, we come to this point where we know that God has promised David and his heirs after him that the throne of Israel is theirs. And he always would have a person from the house of David sitting on the throne. But was it literally supposed to be an heir from David himself? Or was it pointing the way to Messiah to be the permanent heir, the one who should have occupied the throne from the very beginning? and not at the very end. But then maybe that's the way it was supposed to be, that Messiah is supposed to take up the throne at the very end so that he will sit on it permanently and nobody's going to dare to come against him. But we do know in the book of Revelation that we're told that Messiah will take up a throne and he will rule during the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. But we're told during that time of the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom that he will rule with a rod of iron. So if he's supposed to rule with a rod of iron, I don't think that everybody accepts him as being in charge, as being king. And you come against the Son of God at your own peril. And I believe that by coming against the Son of God during that period of time will bring you instant condemnation. That's just my thinking in that matter for doing that. And why does he need to rule with a rod of iron if everybody is all getting along and they're all singing Kumbaya and Michael rowed the boat ashore and all those kind of things, you know, and all that stuff? They're all getting along. It's all a wonderful time and everything. It's not all a wonderful time. There's going to be people that won't like what he's doing. Why won't they like what he's doing? Because the one thing that he's going to do that has not been done successfully in the history of Israel is rule by Torah. That was supposed to be what Israel was supposed to do. Moses tried it for 40 years. Look what he got for his effort. He tried so hard to teach that people, but God had to take that one generation and kill them off and replace it with another generation. And even that second generation, before Moses' death, Moses tells them what he had already known because God revealed it to him, that once Moses was gone, the people would once again fall away from following God and following God's commandments, God's Torah, God's teachings, God's instructions. It would seem that the way of the world appeals to people more than the ways of God, and that God's people are becoming a minority, a really not a big minority anymore, because it seems like the love of God is growing cold all over the world. In all different countries all over the world. And particularly in Western society. Now the love of God, small g, is growing in the Middle Eastern areas. And in those countries. Why? Because God has a plan. I would say, you know, some people would say, well, Satan has a plan. No, God has a plan. And God's using Satan to execute that plan. I'm sure that Satan wouldn't agree with you about that. But that's exactly what's happening, because Satan needs God's permission to do anything that he does. You really think that Satan can sneak around and God doesn't know what he's going to do? Or what's going to happen? Do you really think that we can hide from God, that we can go inside? We can hide from other people, but you can't hide from God. If God knows everything, then God knows exactly everything that we've done. So if God knows everything that we've done, then we should be doing the same thing that all these other people did and get down on our hands and knees and get down on our faces and come before him and ask him for forgiveness. Because the proper way to approach God in the Bible, we're told that you need to prostrate yourself. You need to bend the knee. The very word Baruch that we use, that we translate as blessed or praised, actually means to bend the knee. You are to kneel before God. You are to prostrate yourself before God. He's the king. He's the head of everything. And here in this passage of Scripture, we read how Bathsheba and Nathan, they come in and they prostrate themselves before David. So they're honoring David, but they're doing that, I believe, to show the respect to him and to butter him up and soften him up for the next blow, which is going to come. Because David is not aware of what Adonijah is doing. Absolutely not aware of it. And when David finds out, and when you read through this passage in here, you know what David does. David chooses Solomon. And the end result is that when Adonijah finds out what occurred, well, actually, before it even happened for that, remember Adonijah asked for David's handmaid, if you want to call her that, her servant girl. And in doing that, it was kind of a slap in the face, because the way that Adonijah did it was he went to Bathsheba to ask for it, her. And I don't think it even crossed her mind as to what he was trying to do. He was trying to usurp Solomon and his position and what he had been given. That everything that belonged to his father now belonged to Solomon. And when Solomon said no, Adonijah, where did he go? Of all places, he goes to the temple. What does he grab onto? The horns of the altar. What happens to him there? He is killed. He's cut down in the temple. So, you know, it's just an interesting kind of course of things. And I also noticed when I was reading through this passage of Scripture and I come to this, and we see the, you know, it's Bathsheba and she's coming into the king and she addresses the king. She says, "My Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God." So it makes me kind of wonder, does she believe in the same God that David did? Did she have the faith that David had? Because David had faith in God. David depended on God for everything. David followed God in every way that he could, but David was just a human being, and David made mistakes. But the main thing that differentiated David from his son Solomon and what Solomon would do, and the difference between him and Saul was, is that when David, when confronted with his sin, never tried to hide it, never tried to deny it, never tried to make excuses for it, and always went to God and asked for forgiveness for what he had done. And this is a man that God loved. And David had conspired to murder the husband of Bathsheba. The people that we find in the Bible that we see their stories and how it comes out and where they are imperfect people. But isn't that the beauty of what God does? He doesn't show us perfect people here. He shows us for what we are. He exposes us to see these people in the Bible so that we will take another look at ourselves. And that we will begin to take stock of who we are and where we are in our relationship with God. And Proverbs 24:19 says, "Do not be vexed by evildoers. Do not be incensed by the wicked, for there is no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked goes out." So do not be vexed. It's a nice word that they use there. In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word chara. And it means to burn or to be kindled with anger. So it doesn't mean just simply be vexed or irritated by somebody. It means to be darn well angry. Very angry in there. And we're told, don't let yourself get angry at evildoers. Do not be incensed by the wicked. Because the end result is God will take care of it. God will deal with them. And he tells us the lamp of the wicked goes out. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." In 1 Timothy 6:18 through 21, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So Shaul, or the Apostle Paul, gives Timothy some very good advice to help him in his new role as being a leader of God's people, and to also go around and ordain elders in the different congregations that Paul had helped to plant. And he tells them, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly things. Avoid empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The knowledge of this world is not the knowledge of God. The knowledge that we all want to hold up and say, well, look at me, woo, I know all this and I have all this. It's nothing compared to the knowledge of God. It's nothing compared to what God knows. It's nothing compared to what God wants to share with us. I mean, come on, we know that it's supposed to be a scientific fact that we use a very small percentage of our brains. Can you imagine when the day comes that we're able to use all of it? When everything is running on all cylinders? You know, I tend to think, and it's just my way of thinking, God created Adam, okay? Now, Adam is given the ability to name every animal that God's created that he brings before him. He gives him a name, and it's not the Latin name that we all see, you know, on the signs and everything. And no, it's not. But he gives him that ability to choose a name and be able to name these animals. Personally, I think Adam had more use of his brain power than we do. And that is every subsequent generation after that, it changes. And we lost the capacity to use what Adam had. And it just shrank down over and over and over all the generations from the very beginning up until now. And yes, there are people that pop up in different generations that have very high IQs, that are very smart people and everything like that. But the thing is, what did they use that gift for? What do we use the gift that God gives us? Because God gives each and every one of us a gift. Each and every one of us have a gift that he gives us. What do we do with it? Are we using it for his glory, to spread his knowledge, to spread his word, to spread his Messiah, his son? Or are we just going about our daily lives and doing the same old thing, day in and day out? And in the end, what kind of a reckoning are you going to be having with God when you stand before him? In Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here we have in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the genealogy of Yeshua. He's called the son of David, and he's also called the son of Abraham. Why is he a son of Abraham? Because he comes through that line. Who was Abraham? A lot of people want to claim him as their father. I mean, the Jews claim him as the father of the Jewish religion. Muslims claim him as the father of Islam. Christians claim him as the father of Christianity. Poor Abraham must have been darn well confused and didn't know what the heck he believed. The reality is that Abraham followed God. Abraham had a close encounter of the kind of encountering the actual Messiah himself here on the earth, who shared with him what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham took it upon himself to negotiate with God for the salvation of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he had to give up at finding 10 righteous people in those cities. Sad thing was is that it came out that it was less than that. It was actually the only one that got, well, it was Lot and his two daughters that actually survived. His wife was able to get out of the city also, but she didn't want to listen to the instructions that were given, and she turned back and was turned into a tower of salt, a pillar of salt. So instead of looking forward and following her husband, she looked back because she didn't want to leave her home. I mean, they must have become so numb to the sin that was going on around them that it didn't make any difference to them any longer. That they were just living in the midst of that sin is in the same thing I believe is happening to us today and people all over the world, that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and we are becoming numb to it because it's happening so much and so frequently anymore that we don't see any hope. And you know, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to see any hope. And the reason that I don't want to see any hope is because how is the Messiah supposed to come back if there's any hope? I mean, people would say, well, that's kind of a very bad, you must be a very depressed and, you know, sad individual or whatever. I said, no, I am looking for when things will be better. If you think things are better now, I don't know what the heck you're looking at. I says, you must be reading something different than I'm reading or watching something different than I'm watching. But basically, you look at TV today, there's hardly anything out of hundreds of stations on there to watch anyway. You know? You read the newspaper or you look at news on TV or you read it on your cell phone or whatever on your computer. It's just darn well depressing. You know? But maybe that's what God wants it to, because become so saturated with that, maybe through all of that, we can see the solution. And the solution is Yeshua. He is that reality. He is what we're looking for. He is the son of David who takes up the throne, but he's also the son of Abraham because he's the one who brings the faith. Abraham was given that task to become the father of the faithful. Yeshua is a son of Abraham because he is the source of that faith. He brings the faith that Abraham believed in and what he wanted to share with people. And if we look at Abraham and we look at the number of people that he had in his family, we would have to determine that his ministry was a failure because he didn't have a whole lot of followers in there. If you look at the family of Jacob, when they were on their way back from Laban's home and coming back to meet, you know, encounter his brother, and he had the encounter with whoever it was, God, the Messiah, Satan, who knows? I mean, there's so many different speculations as to who he had the encounter with. He tells the people, put away your idols. So the people that were in his family were still idolaters. They were still pagans. They couldn't let it go. One of his wives steals her brother's household idol. I mean, my goodness, and they say that these are the matriarchs of Israel. Really sad. And the thing about it is that when Jacob collects all those statues and all those things, does he destroy them? No, he buries them under a tree. It's almost like, what, you're going to bury them there? So if nobody likes where you're going or what you're encountering, they're going to go back and pick them up and go back to where they came from? Why didn't he destroy them? Do away with them. Be done with it. You know, an interesting point that we had at one time, Sharon had her middle sister. She used to like to do these artistic things. And she made us, early in our marriage, gifts for us. And each one was our zodiac sign. Okay? We didn't think anything of it at the time. We weren't really believers at that point in time. But when we became believers and we looked at these things. We were both, are we really supposed to have them here? Ultimately, we took them and we destroyed them. What are we going to do, give them back? You know, I'm not going to pass it on to somebody else. Not supposed to do that. So we just destroyed them and got rid of them. You have to get rid of the idols that are in your lives. And all of us have idols in our lives. Things that we have to deal with because that's what God tells us to do. And I'm going to close with this. Torah Man says, one way to break a habit is to drop it. Ah.